trust in a sovereign God, and we're going to talk a little bit about a sovereign God. Now, my question to you is, how many of you guys, now it's been a while since you've been in school, I get that, but how many of you remember grammar? We're going way back here, okay? But, all right, so you remember, do you remember first and second? Well, I can't write, but second and third person? Okay, what's first person? Yeah, I did this. I prayed. That's first person. What's second person? Yeah, you. You went to the bathroom. What's third person? Yeah, that's right. So, and then along with this, we have singular. Believe me, we're not going to spend all hour or however long on this. But this is cool. We forget some of this stuff. We have singular and plural. So, for instance, this would be, you know, I, and this would be we, right? And this would be you, and this would be, but the problem is, in quote-unquote correct English, we have a problem here, because it's the same word. Now, in Texan, we have you, which is singular, we have y'all, which is plural, and third person inclusive, all y'all. Right? Texan is much more like Greek. And we come in some places to where this indistinction in the English causes us problems. And today we're going to be talking about John chapter 3, which is, how many people's favorite verse is John 3:16? Right? Well, and that's great. It's a wonderful verse. It's foundational for us. But the lead up to that is fraught with this singular plural issue, which is good. This just means that there's even more cool stuff for us to learn about God's Word in here. And another question. Back when you were in school, did you ever get sick and miss a week or more of school? I had mononucleosis in seventh grade, and sadly, it wasn't from kissing anybody. I think it was because we'd get to lunch, and none of us liked what we, you know, back in those days, we had our little plastic, you know, lunch boxes, and we would trade, you know, oh, I want those cream cheese graham crackers that Jeff Gorvetsian brought, and I would trade him my tuna fish. I wouldn't want that tuna fish sandwich. I wanted those cream cheese graham crackers. But I'm sure that's how I got, you don't have to remember this story. I'm just trying to be personable here. But I missed darn near a month of school. What's it like when you go back to school after missing a big break? You're clueless. And the teacher kind of looks at you and like, what am I going to do? So I ended up having to go to the library for 2 hours every day for about 3 weeks and catch up on everything with a tutor. And it was miserable. It was really awful. Well, Jesus' visit with Nicodemus, it's like Nicodemus is sick and missed a bunch of school. And Jesus is like, so let's look at this passage and then just see what it has to say. Maybe we've got new things or fresh things, that fresh insights that'll help us understand one of our favorite passages of Scripture. And before we do, I'm just going to ask that the Lord bless us. Open our ears, hearts, and eyes to the Word. Father in heaven, you have left us not alone. You have given us your Spirit and your Word and your Son, Jesus, that we might not grope in the dark, but that we might know you. Father, by your Spirit, may our hearts, by our ears, and our eyes be open today to see afresh your holy Word, that we would love, trust, and submit to your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. All right. So, got my little iPad out because it's got my notes on it. So, my kids got me this, so it looks like a little school deal, so I don't look like I'm completely... Yeah, I know. They're in college. All right, so let's just let's tear into this. There was a man, and I'm reading from this is John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you..." Now, here we are, you. Which one is that? That's singular. You don't even need to know the Greek there. You can just tell it by context, right? "That you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, the cool thing here is Nicodemus mentions signs. And Jesus is going to refer to signs that all throughout the Old Testament that Nicodemus should know and remember. And he does it. But we're all like Nicodemus at times. We forget. I mean, this Bible is, well, I've just got the Greek New Testament here. But you know, the Bible's got a lot in it. We can, the basics of it, a four-year-old can understand. Oh, I'm not holy, but God is. He made me and He loves me and wants to save me. I'm a sinner. He wants to draw me near, and He does that by His Son Jesus' death and resurrection. A first grader can understand those basics, right? But to plumb the depths of the whole Bible, we can go a lifetime and never completely absorb all of it, right? It's just, there's immense depths. So anyway, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So this is a testimony of faith by Nicodemus. Is it saving faith? I don't know yet. We don't know, but we also, it's neat that Jesus always had time, and this is kind of the meaning of, you know, he talks about love your enemies, for even the Gentiles hate their enemies. Jesus has all the time in the world for anyone who would come to him personally. I mean, you even see the ones who are again, you know, the rich young ruler, the woman at the well, the John chapter 8, the woman who's had all kinds of, you know, licentious relationships. He is patient and kind with them. But also, the public enemies, he lays them out. I mean, it's rhetorical destruction. So when Jesus says, "Love your enemies," he's talking about those people that God sovereignly brings within your sphere, your ability to have relationship with. So should you, in theory, love the one who is the enemy of the public enemy of God? Well, if God brings them into your path, yes. But there, we do have enemies as the people of God, as the people of God. So anyway, that's a way to help understand. You know, Nicodemus, as a ruler of the Jews, in theory is kind of against Jesus, but is kind of seeing that Jesus is no one can do these things unless God's with him. So he's kind of coming, and Jesus gives him, it seems like we have a redacted version of a talk that lasts all night. So Jesus answers and says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you," and that's singular there, "you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now this word "one" is dunatai. And it can mean all kinds of things. We don't really have an analog in English. It's "one" is a great translation here because it just means something that is referred to. And that's hard. So context is important. So unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And "he" comes from the fact that this is a masculine in reference, again, grammar. So Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man," and Nicodemus assumes he's speaking about a man, "how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus is going to say, "See, you don't understand the signs." Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one," he goes back, he moves away from a man, he says, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you Nicodemus, singular, you, and Jesus starts unlocking it, because this you is plural. Uh-oh. And again, the hearers of when John wrote this, anyone reading this, this is obvious in the Greek. We just have the same word for you and y'all. Y'all must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, wind, the word there is pneumatos. It's the same word for spirit. So, what's he saying here? Nicodemus, do not marvel that I say to you, the ruler, the representative of the Jews, that you Jews, as a people, must be born again. Had this happened to the Jews before? By water and spirit? Yeah, of course it had. When they were in Egypt, what happened? Well, there's a bunch of Pharaoh caused a problem. God called them to leave. And where did they go? They get trapped by the Red Sea, right? And they pass through it following the Spirit. They pass through the water and become a new people over here when they go to the mountain and receive the Ten Commandments and the beginning of the law and everything. You see that? Israel is born by water and spirit through the Red Sea. Well, Ron, I don't know. That seems kind of weird. I don't know about that. Do you have another example for me? I sure do, or I wouldn't have brought it up. So, the people aren't, they're not super faithful and everything. So God has them wander around in the desert for 40 years. That number 40 is pretty important in the Bible. You get 40 years in the desert. You get 40 days and nights of rain. Jesus is in the desert for 40 days. The time from Jesus' death and resurrection to the destruction of the temple when the old world was destroyed is 40 years. Kind of an important number. But what happens? So, not to scale. All right, so I've dripped for the tape. I've drawn a picture of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. Okay? So, the people crossed the Jordan after the 40 years in the desert to go where? Into the promised land, right? And God had killed off an entire generation. And who led them across the river into the promised land? Joshua. Hold that thought. So, once again, through the water, led by the Spirit, were the people born again? Israel was born again. It wasn't the same people that wandered through the desert. It sure wasn't the same people living down here in Egypt. It was they were made anew through the water by the Spirit. Now, this name Joshua is pretty important. In Hebrew, that is Yeshua. Yahshua, God saves. Yah being the name of God. Yahweh, I am that I am. I am. So, Yeshua. What is Jesus' name in Hebrew and Aramaic? Yeshua. Is that an accident? Are there any accidents with a sovereign God? No. So, Jesus, this explains why earlier, Jesus, why is Jesus baptized? John says his baptism is one of repentance. Did Jesus have anything to repent of? No, but it's a turning. He, as the faithful Israel, is crossing the Jordan into the promised land as Joshua the second to take the promised land and to make it new in spirit and truth. Pretty cool. All right. So let's keep going. Y'all with me? Any questions? Please no. No, just kidding. Yeah, I can repeat that whole thing. Okay, so here we go. Let's move this aside here. So what do I do with mine? Here we go. Let's just make this real big. Okay, so let's just get the signs, the symbols. So when the people, could Moses, who represented the law, take the people into the promised land? Or did God say, no, Moses gives, Deuteronomy is this law, is basically a sermon where God is giving Moses the words to talk. And he gives the people, he reiterates the Ten Commandments, if you remember. And are they the exact same as the Exodus version? No, they're different. There's slight differences because now you people aren't just a wandering people. You're going and taking the land. For instance, the treatment of women is completely different. In Exodus, the Ten Commandments treats a woman as part of the chattel of the household to be completely protected. In the Deuteronomy version, the woman now comes beside the man and is a vice regent, so to speak, within the household to rule over it. We see this fulfilled in Proverbs 31, how the godly woman, which represents the church, wakes up early and runs runs the servants and buys and sells and all these things. Well, that's straight from the Deuteronomy version of the Ten Commandments. Anyway, point being is, Joshua, whose name in Hebrew is Yeshua, we have a lot of naming conventions that come from the Vulgate, which was the Latin translation of our Bible. For instance, what's Jesus' brother's name? He wrote the book in the New Testament. James, which comes from Latin jambres. But is that his name? No. What's his name? Jacob. Now, what would make a lot more sense for you to see what's going on in the New Testament and tying it back to the Old Testament? Jacob. Why we stick with James? It's just tradition. And tradition isn't bad, but it drives me kind of crazy because how cool if people would see, oh, Jacob, new Israel, this is all starting again. Same thing with Jesus' name. We miss this because Jesus comes from the Latin. It's Yeshua. It would make a lot more sense if we Latinized it or Anglicanized it Joshua, but we don't. So he understands who we're talking about. Anyway, so Jesus is also Yeshua. God saves. That's what the name means. And when Joshua took the people into the promised land to conquer it, through the water, by the Spirit, Jesus took the people into the promised land through the water by the Spirit. What happens when Jesus is baptized? And what does the dove represent? The Holy Spirit. Amen. Beautiful. So Jesus is the fulfillment of this. This, in theology, we call Joshua a type. And that comes from a word, the Greek word tupos. It means an imprint or an image, a sign. When we type, okay, I can say this here because y'all remember the old typewriters with the ribbon, and it would slam that ribbon into the paper, and if you held the paper up at the right angle, you could see that all the little letters were actually imprints, right? Well, that's where this type, that's we get that word type from this word tupos. Joshua was a type of Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment, or the antitype, not to get too whatever. So Yeshua, Jesus, takes the people into the promised land through water by the Spirit. Now, we can get even, you know, since I was asked about this, who is Moses is Joshua's sponsor, so to speak. In other words, the Levitical, the Mosaic covenant comes, and Joshua is sent by Moses, and Moses dies, and Joshua takes it to the next step, right? For Jesus, who is the sponsor? Who's out there baptizing out in the wilderness? John the Baptist. Now, what do we know about John? Who were John's parents? Elizabeth and Zechariah, right? What was old Z's job? He was a chief priest. Wait a minute, I before E. There we go. I'm a little dyslexic. He was a chief priest of the order of Abijah, but that means he was a Levite. And chief priests could only marry in the tribe. That means Elizabeth was a Levite. That means Mary was a Levite. That means Jesus, in addition to being by his earthly father a Judahite, therefore eligible for being king, he was also by Mary a Levite, eligible to be high priest. Pretty cool, right? Anyway, so John is a Levite who is out there, and just like Moses, what happens to John pretty quick? He gets killed. He's done, right? So do you see how all this, God is setting out this pattern way back, and when you read the New Testament, and John follows this pattern. That's why you have in John 1, you have it about John the Baptist and water. And what happens in John 2? You have the wedding at Cana. Ron, how does that relate? Because what does Jesus do at the wedding of Cana? He takes this sign, water, and makes it more glorious, turning it into wine. You're like, yeah, Ron, that's a stretch. Is it? I don't think so. In the Old Covenant, when the people were doing the sacrifices at the tabernacle and wandering through the desert, the very last thing you would do before when you placed the sacrifice on the altar, and it would be before it would be burned up and raised in smoke to God, you would pour the libation offering on top of it, which that was kind of the final step. And in the desert during Numbers, that was beer, strong drink. The Egyptians invented beer, and it was fermented, you know, grain, kind of a mash. And they would pour that on there. But what does the libation offering turn into or become once they go into the promised land? It's wine. So when Jesus turns the water to wine, this is a sign that we're entering into a new deal. That makes sense? All this stuff. Now you're like, oh, that's so complicated. Well, you don't have to know all this stuff. Again, the basics are that which, you know, if you're in elementary school, you can get this. But if we're to be the devout of the Lord, it's cool to see this, because nobody, how strengthened are we in our faith when you see that all these details were prepared for us by the Lord, and you come upon it and it's like a treasure map. You're like, the Lord did this? He arranged all of history that I would see these things, that my heart would be encouraged? I remember, I'm just sitting here, I didn't put this in my notes, but the folks on the road to Emmaus, when the Lord is explaining this, these are the kind of things that he's telling us. Did our hearts not burn within us? And we don't have to just look to those guys on the road to Emmaus and say, oh, wouldn't it be cool to be like them? No, we get to experience this whenever we read for ourselves. All right, so that's Joshua and Yeshua. Where was I? I don't know. We'll figure it out. How much time we got? We got about 10 minutes. We can land this plane. All right, so Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Very important Side note here, it's very important that we understand that Jesus did come in the flesh. Now, we're evangelicals, and that should be easy for us, but a lot of times it's easy to think of just Jesus as God, but he came in the flesh, and that is necessary for our atonement. He really died as a real human being who breathed and sweat and all the other stuff that people do. He was just without sin, okay? It's hugely important that we lay hold of that. You get away from that and you get into weird stuff. It gets really Gnostic really quick. So anyway, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you, Nicodemus, you singular, the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things like we've been talking about? Most assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus singular, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you, plural, the people of Israel, do not receive our witness." It's interesting that this witness, our witness, it's plural. Is Jesus talking about him and his disciples? Is he talking about the Godhead, the Trinitarian experience? I don't know. What do y'all think? Maybe both. If I have told you, plural, the people of Israel, earthly things, and he has, when did Jesus talk to the people of Israel? This is a trick question. All throughout the Old Testament, right? Who was God in the garden walking with Adam and Eve? It was Jesus. How do we know it wasn't the Father? Because later we see in the New Testament, we get our theology proper, our understanding of the Father correct. No one has seen him, for he is spirit and he dwells in unapproachable light, right? So every instance where we see God, that is either the pre-incarnate or the incarnate or the resurrected Christ, okay? All right, so I have told you, plural, earthly things, and you, plural, Israel, do not believe. How will you, Israel, plural, believe if I tell you, plural, Israel, heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, and that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, he uses the title here, Son of Man. Where did that title come from in your Bible? Again, these are all cool little details that you don't have to know, but they make the Bible all fit together. Who? What? Daniel. But even earlier, well, wait a minute. No, later. That he's referring to here, Ezekiel is the Son of Man. Ezekiel is the high priest in absentia, so to speak. He's the high priest when there is no temple. He starts his ministry at age 30. Does this sound familiar? He takes the title Son of Man. He's the high priest. How do we know he's the high priest? Because he meets with God in the holy throne, which is representative of the Ark of the Covenant, comes down with all the guarding cherubim, and he's right there. That's how it starts, Ezekiel 1. It's weird. It's cool. You get the cherubim with the four faces and all that stuff. So anyway, Ezekiel, Son of Man, okay? What was Ezekiel's big, we as good Calvinists, what's the prophecy of Ezekiel that we all remember? Maybe not. The Valley of Dry Bones. Oh, preach into those bones, Ezekiel, remember? God tells him, and he preaches, and the dead get flesh on them and are raised to walk, right? Now, we as good Calvinists, we're like, oh, that's a picture. That's a picture of personal transformation. And sure, that it is. It's a type of that. But what it's specifically talking about, it's about Israel being born again by the Spirit. So, when Jesus brings this Son of Man reference up, he's wanting you to think of this. He's wanting Nicodemus especially to think of this. So, oh, gosh, I'm running out of time. All right, we're going to land this plane, and it's not going to be the type of landing that where we end up on our back, hopefully. I'm a pilot, so I can make tasteless pilot jokes. All right, so how, we, if I tell you heavenly thing, okay, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, so we get the setup for our favorite verse, right? It's all about Israel being born again, that it would do what it was always created to do, which is bless the whole earth, right? Abram's calling was, by you may all the nations of the earth be blessed, right? It was never meant to be this separated, weird deal that rejected its calling to the whole world. They were just administrators of God's local presence, but they were never the exclusive receivers of salvation. I mean, shoot, Abram received a bread and wine from Melchizedek. Melchizedek wasn't a Jew. Who sponsored Moses? Mosaic covenant. Jethro. Was Jethro a Jew? No, Jethro was a priest of the Most High God. It was never exclusive to the Israelites. They were just the ones who would receive God's special revelation. It's better to draw near, but it was never exclusive to them. So anyway, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and we should immediately think of this begetting as to king, okay? Because that's this phrase, I have begotten you, in Psalm 2 of David, is about being raised up as king by God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So in this context, what is whoever? Not just you Jews. Whoever. We see this in Philippians 1, that all kinds of people, basically, Paul says, would come. Even Caesar's household is believing, right? He says, so anyway, whoever, not just you Jews, and I'm going to, and by the way, the whole nation is going to be reborn, so you get this. Okay? So, what's our application? And then we can open up for about 10 minutes of questions. Our application is sometimes we get in our Puritan zeal, and that's not bad. Hey, Puritans, super good on personal piety, and we should have personal, upstanding, moral excellence that we represent God well, okay? That's not what saves us. What saves us is God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, right? It's alien to us. But yes, we should be moral in all these things, but it's easy for us to think of, man, we're the only people who get it. And we forget the world, that the gospel is good news for the world because we serve a king who is king over the whole world. And so what makes sense and is right is that the whole world is full of people who are good subjects to their king. Because we do not serve a God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14, we do not serve a God of chaos, but of peace, of order. And how do we bring order to the world? That the people might worship their king. Faith, the word we have for faith is pistis. And it really doesn't mean just believe. It's kind of an allegiance loyalty. In other words, my wife had pistis in me when she said yes to me asking her to marry her. All right? She had pistis. She had faith. And was that she just believed that I exist? No, even the demons believe that God exists. No, she trusted me. Now, have I been worthy of that faith? You know, on a good day, maybe. Probably not. I'm glad she's not here. She'd be said, no! No. So, anyway, does that make sense? Of our favorite verse, out of our favorite chapter. It's so cool and so rich and so, so very deep. All right, we have any questions? Surely y'all can't think, well, Ron covered it all. and I agree with everything.
Nicodemus starts out not understanding very much, and then in verse 9, how can this be, Nicodemus asked. So he's still not really understanding. Do you think after Jesus explained it more fully that he understood better?
I do, because don't we have a picture of Nicodemus later on still being around? I think he did. I think he did. The book of Hebrews seems to be a fulfillment of this, because it's written clearly to Pharisees who believed and are struggling with whether or not they should go back to, like, it's the old covenant plus Jesus rather than a fully new covenant that's different. The illustration of that is, remember when the people were in Egypt and before in the Abrahamic times, when you wanted to worship God, you collected some stones and you went up on a high place and you took a sacrifice and you took your family and had a little personal family worship time, right? And when the tabernacle came, the tent of meeting and then the tabernacle, which was the full fulfillment of the tent of meeting, there was a prohibition put on that. If you went and worshiped in a high place once the tabernacle was set up, you were, and they found you, found out about it, you were put to death. And so there's a sense in which In the overarching theme of Hebrews specifically is, Pharisees, if you want to go back to the old covenant, you're going to be put to spiritual death. You can't. That warning in Hebrews chapter 6, which seems so harsh, he who has to put to death the Lord Jesus once again and cannot be renewed to repentance, that's kind of what that's about. Pharisees, you know better, but now it's time to move on. This is why Paul is so harsh on circumcision, because circumcision was a sign of the old covenant. We can't go back. It was the way that the Hebrews, remember, Abram was just a Chaldean. There was nothing special genetically about Abram, and he and 318, not related to him, of his men were all circumcised together. So they were an ethnicity or an ethne, a nation by common practice and worship and language, but they were also a genos, a race, because they were physically different. How? By circumcision, this cutting of the flesh and the blood. And Paul says in Galatians, this is the theme of Galatians, that's done away with. Matter of fact, the folks who are saying that you should be circumcised, I wish they'd gone the whole way. And we, our English translation is polite and cute, but Paul's very graphic. He basically says, I wish they'd gone the whole way, meaning cut their penis off in circumcision, that they could not reproduce their evil. The covenant moves one way. And so, yeah, I think Nicodemus gets it. And we know that because of his later, he's still in the camp, so to speak. And then we have this, I think, lots of Pharisees converted to Jesus, but struggled, as we would. When traditions change, it's hard for us. Me talking about James and Jesus and those names, we have these traditions. What if the, you know, PCA got together and said, we're no longer going to call it James, we're going to call it the book of Jacob, and Jesus is going to be known as Joshua. That'd be hard, right? So have some grace when you see these people struggling in the New Testament, because it's natural. But the covenant moves only one direction, and that's forward. That's a great question. Anything else? A follow-up.
Actually, it's a... somewhat different topic.
Oh, okay.
In verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.
And remember, that second he is not in the Greek. So it's one is born again. Again, that's a traditional translation, and it struggles, but he's talking about the nation as the one.
So how about someone who can't identify a time of being born again? It just seemed like this person has been a believer from an early age of childhood.
Well, that's the best. That's the best, right?
But when was that person born again?
Well, I don't think... Is there a personal transformation that's brought only by the Spirit? We know this because in our sin, we are dead. But when did John the Baptist, when was he born again? It's exactly right. He leapt for joy at the approaching of the Jesus as an embryo. So we have to have, we have to hold that loosely. We tend to 2 Corinthians 5, oh my goodness, what's the verse? I wrote it down here. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, somebody want to read that? 2 Corinthians 5:17, or I can look it up. There we go. This Greek Bible's a little ponderous, but I can get to it here. Y'all ever notice somehow our Bibles, the print, it's the same Bible, but the print gets smaller and smaller every year? How's that happen? All right, here we go. I don't get it. Okay. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The problem is that he isn't in the Greek. It literally says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, new creation, period. And what it means is that when a person by the Spirit comes, new this is a new world God is making in the church. His kingdom has come about. Does that mean he is personally a new creation? Yes, but that's not the thrust of the New Testament. The New Testament thrust is that the new creation is that which God is bringing about by the rule and reign of Jesus. It's about the omelet. Now, to get an omelet, what do you need? Individual eggs. And those individual eggs are renewed in the Spirit. But the thrust of the New Testament is about the omelet, mostly. So, new creation. This omelet tastes a lot better than that old omelet. And it takes spiritually renewed eggs to get that new omelet. I know that's a silly illustration, but you won't forget it. So I think we just have to, as far as personal rebirth, that's mysterious. First of all, what if somebody told you, commanded you personally to be born again? Do you have any, that's by the Spirit, right? Even Jesus says, the Spirit blows, the wind blows where it is, such it is with the Spirit of God. You have no control over that. What the command is to place your allegiance by faith and trust in Jesus. And in the secondary causes of our human agency and will, we do have a choice in that. Look, only by the Spirit, but we can't see that. What we see is our will. We experience it, these secondary causes. We're going to stop there so everybody can get to church. But thank you so much. Let me close in prayer, and we'll be done.